So we're continuing. This is our fourth week in this series, Grace Charged World, in which we consider just the facets of God's grace and how abundant it is, how specific it is, how vast it is, and what it means for us, what it can mean for us in our lives. And all of this comes from John Wesley, who is the founder of Methodism. All of this comes from his understanding and his own experience, his study of the Scripture, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but his understanding of grace and the way that he taught grace. And it's one of the it's a great gift that he has not only left for us, but has given to really to Christendom. Just this understanding of the ways that God is at work and offering his grace to us. And there's we talked about God's prevenient grace and that grace that goes before, and that's what that word prevenient means. It's grace that goes before. Grace that is at work in our lives before we're even aware of it being at work. And that's why in the United Methodist Church we baptize infants, because we believe it is an example, it is a naming of the fact that God's grace is at work in the life of that child before they are ever aware of it. And then the impetus is on us to raise that child up along with that child's family, to raise them up so that they come to the knowledge of that in their own lives and begin, you know, can come to the place where they say yes to that gift for themselves. And that's the moment where we are justified, or we are made right before God because of the sufficient work of the cross of Christ. That by the cross, by his sacrifice, we are made clean and we are acceptable to God. That there's nothing that we can do to earn our place in God's kingdom. That is only possible by the justifying work of Jesus, and then our saying yes to it. And then last week we talked about this sanctification, the sanctifying grace, that grace that like now we're in the process of becoming more like Christ. And we looked at Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18, which I'm going to paraphrase here, but essentially says that where the Spirit of the Lord is, and the Spirit is offered to all of us the moment that we say yes to life in Christ, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we just sang about that and talked about that, this freedom that comes from knowing that we belong to God, that we are his, and that our identity is now wrapped up in Christ. There's freedom, but there's also transformation. So we are not to stay as we are. We are to become something different. And so for Wesley, his understanding of sanctifying grace and the way that played out and kind of the end result of that, he says that he would say that we are going on to perfection. We are being made perfect. We are being perfected. And you're like, all right, in what? Like, I'm like, perfection how? Like, I'm finally going to have the physique that I want? Or like, I can eat whatever I want and no calories or carbs count against me? Like, what is the perfection that Wesley would talk about? And he would say that we are going on to perfection in our love for God and our love for others. And what he means by that is that we are continuing to grow in that so that we more and more reflect Jesus in the way that we love the Father, the way that we love God, and the way that we love others. And part of his understanding of that is wrapped up in, you know, in Matthew's gospel. Jesus is asked this question by a religious leader, comes to him and says, what is the most important law? And he's being asked this question to trap him, right? Like to kind of trick him into giving an answer that's incorrect. And Jesus says, well, you know what it is. Like, he pulls from Deuteronomy, and it's called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And then he says the second commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So we are perfected. We are growing in our love for God and growing in our love for one another. And Wesley believed that happens in two ways. And so now we're kind of, like, zooming in, I guess, a little bit on this sanctifying grace. And there we grow in our personal holiness, and then we grow in our social holiness. So we grow in the ways that we love God. And this morning we're going to talk about what are the ways that we grow in our love for God, grow in holiness, grow in becoming like Christ and in our love for God. And then next week, what are the ways that we grow in our love for others? because that is ultimately where we become a reflection of Jesus for the world. And it doesn't matter how much scripture you know. It doesn't matter how faithfully you attend church. It doesn't matter how faithfully you give. If there is no outward expression of that in your life, if there is no moment or no sense in which that begins then to affect the relationship or your relationship to people around you and your relationship to the world around you, then there's still some work to do. Because not only are we meant to grow in our love for God, which is, I mean, Jesus is the only one to ever do that perfectly. We all, I believe, know people who do that really well. And like, I have people in my life, and I just kind of aspire to love Jesus the way, or love God the way that they do. But really, what I should do is aspire to love God the way that Jesus does, because that's what that person is seeking to do. Like, the people that we admire in the faith, it's not because they're doing something special. It's because they're just living in response to, or trying to live faithfully in response to, what God has done in Christ in their lives. And so we're meant to grow in these things. There's meant to be an outward expression, which we'll talk about next week. Before we read our passage this morning, I want us to, like, you know, let's try to wrap our heads around what it may mean. Like, why is it important for us to grow in holiness, to become more holy? And that, I get that that's kind of a churchy word, and it can sound off-putting and be like, yeah, right. Like, there's no way that I would ever be called holy, right? If you knew me, or because you know that that's like, holiness and me don't go hand in hand, you know, and that may be the argument. That may be what you're thinking as you hear this. But that, again, we have to go back to the fact that we are justified, we are made right in Christ because of what he's accomplished. 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are made holy, and it's about learning to live into that holiness. So one of the reasons that it took me 5 years to graduate from Appalachian State was, and I've shared some of this before, was because I learned like what a playground the high country is and what an incredible place it is that we get to call home. And so I would schedule classes so that I was finished at 12 or 1 every day, and I began to climb, and I began to like take up fly fishing and snowboarding. And I'm not saying this is the best way to approach your college education, it's just how I did it, and it was really fun. And growing up, I was like, so the first thing, my first kind of entrance into enjoying the outdoors was rock climbing. And growing up, I grew up in a neighborhood with like magnolia trees and maple trees everywhere, and those are the best trees to climb. And so like climbing wasn't completely foreign to me, but I'd never climbed rock. And I went with my buddy Matt Groh, who starting my sophomore year, and he was an avid climber, and so Matt took me climbing the first time. So he welcomed me in, if you will, if you want to think of it that way. He welcomed me in to the experience, into the sport of climbing. And he had the gear, and he had, I mean, everything. He was like, just come, just I'm going to make it possible for you to come and to experience this and to enjoy it. And it was nearly a disaster. I mean, I'm telling you, so we went to Shiprock up on the Parkway. It's like the cliff, you know, part of Rough Ridge. And we did this route called Boardwalk, super just classic route, multiple pitches, which meant we had to do it in two sections. And that, I mean, to this day, I'm convinced that he just dragged me up that thing, right? Like, I mean, because when you don't know how to do it, you're like, it's all arm strength and like brute strength. And that's not exactly how, I mean, that's not the most efficient way to climb. And so I burned up all of my energy like a third of the way up. And he just is hoisting me the rest of the way up. Well, so then we rappelled down. And on the rappel, he sends me down first. Right or wrong, I'm not sure. But he sends me down first and gave me the crash course in rappelling. Again, that's probably not the best way to approach it. But my shirt gets caught up in my like rappel device, you know. And I'm like, I am stuck. I'm stuck halfway between the top and halfway between the ground, and I cannot go anywhere. I mean, I could not wrench my shirt out of that thing, and it was a disaster. And so he was like, well, what are you going to do? He's like, try to climb back up. And I was like, man, I can barely hold onto this rope. Like, I can't. I have nothing left. And so I was like, hey, I have my pocket knife. Let me just pull that out and cut my shirt. And he, I mean, from the top is like, Vern, stop. You know, because he sees me like digging in my pocket, and he knows enough to, I mean, he knows enough. He's great. He knows that if that knife were to touch the rope, it would go through it like butter. And like I would end up on the ground, and my shirt would no longer be an issue. There'd be other issues. So he welcomed me into climbing, like gave me the opportunity to experience it. But then it took continuing to climb with him and continuing to have other climbing mentors in my life to get to the point where then years later, I'm like leading and teaching climbing at the camp that I worked at. But if you'd based my resume on that first day when I'm like about to take a pocket knife to my shirt that's wrapped up in the rope that's like literally my life is suspended by this rope. If you were to base my resume on that, then there's no way I ever get hired and asked to teach others how to climb. Like, I could have taught others what everything not to do, but I couldn't have taught them how to do it well. But there was that moment of introduction, but then there was the mentoring and doing it and continuing to do it and continuing to grow in that until I became proficient and got to a place where now I can teach others how to do this. But it doesn't happen without that investment. It doesn't happen without those friendships and people being willing to mentor me and teach me and walk with me. And that process of growing in holiness and personal holiness is not really too different. Like, you have the moment, and I pray that you have had that moment. If you haven't had the moment where you've said yes to life in Jesus and you just feel like God's tugging on your heart in that, I would love to talk to you about that. Or Danae or Pastor Ed or Patty, any of us on staff would love to have that conversation with you. But there's that moment where we say yes to that, and maybe you're not even really sure what that's going to mean for your life. And I'll never forget as a sophomore in high school saying yes to life with Christ, and I had no idea what it was going to mean. But I just knew that it was right. I just knew that God was tugging on me in that way. And if I had just stopped there, then I'm still in many ways a 16-year-old sitting on the hillside at night at Windy Gap wondering what that would mean. But it was because I had people in my life who, in relationship, continue to walk with me and teach me what it meant to live into that life. And so in Wesley's understanding, it's that growing in holiness. It's like learning to use the gift that we've been given and learning to live into the experience that's now possible because of the work of justification on the cross. So 1 Peter chapter 1, if you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. Peter writes these words. These are to the churches in Asia Minor. Beginning with verse 13, and I'm going to actually read through 21. I'm not sure if all of that will be on the screen, but I just want to read that whole. It feels important. 1 Peter 1, 13. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. I feel like in many ways, we could be the recipients of this letter that Peter is writing to the churches in Asia Minor. He is writing to people, some of whom possibly are Jewish, but many of whom are likely Gentile believers. That is, as we said last week, anyone who is not Jewish by birth is Gentile. And so these are people who did not grow up in the Jewish faith. These are people who would not have been considered like the chosen people of God, the people of Israel. These are people who have come to faith in Christ because of the work of people like Peter and like Paul, and those who, following the lead of the Holy Spirit, were sent out in mission and sent out to share the good news of the gospel and to share of the work of Christ on the cross and what is possible in life with Christ and because of Christ. And so what we see, and if, I've said it before, but the book of Acts, what an incredible picture of what happens as a result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but then the faithfulness of those followers of Jesus to take up that message, to live into the Great Commission that we see at the end of Matthew chapter 28. Jesus says, go into all the world, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. Like, go and tell them who I am and what I've done. And in connection and in conjunction with and alongside the Holy Spirit, God is using this message. And so the world is being transformed by the gospel. So you have these people who said yes to life with Christ, but they're struggling. They're struggling because now all of a sudden, like their family members, the people that work with them, the people that trade with them, basically people in their community are like, I don't know about this whole Christianity thing. It's just changing the way that you deal in business now. And that's affecting me adversely. So I'm not going to deal with you anymore because it doesn't benefit me, because now you've all of a sudden become like honest as a business owner or in a family. Like, now all of a sudden you're becoming a different person and I don't really know what to do with you. And so they're just beginning to feel like ostracized, right? And the language that Peter's using here, it's like he's writing to people in exile. And they're not in exile, like they're not, you know, out in the wilderness somewhere, or they're not in Babylon, but he's writing to people who feel as if they've been exiled because of their faith in Christ. Because now all of a sudden they're being treated differently because they're followers of Jesus. Now culture seems to be against them. The world around them is like, at best is indifferent to them, and at worst is like actually mistreating them. And so Peter is writing them this letter of encouragement. And he opens this letter by reminding them of what they have been given in Christ. I'm going to read just a little bit, beginning with verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. What good news that must have been for these new believers who are trying to navigate life now, in which like things are kind of being stripped away from them. Family doesn't feel the same. Their work doesn't feel the same. Their place in society doesn't feel the same. And so Peter's reminding them and writing to them, reminding them, telling them, hey, your inheritance is not connected to any of what is around you. And it's not connected to any of what you're experiencing. It is connected to something much larger. And it's an inheritance that can never fade, that will never go away, that can never be stripped away from you. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice. And now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So it's just the first part of this, the opening of this letter, these are just words of encouragement that Peter is offering to the churches here. And this is a letter that would have been passed around to the churches, and these words just read and spoken over these believers who are just struggling with, what does it mean now that I don't feel like my relationship with my family is the same? What does it mean now that I don't have the same place that I felt like I once had in society or in this world? Why does it feel like everything is against me? And Peter's like, hey, this is just temporary. Because you have something that belongs to you that can never, ever be taken away. So the it's not until verse 13 that he actually begins to give instruction. The first 12 verses are all meant to be in words of encouragement. All meant to be a reminder and just like words to support and to lift up. Hey, this is what you've been given. This is what you've been offered. This is your new reality. And then he gets into And this is what it's supposed to mean for your life. And I think that we have to be careful not to stop short, because we have a tendency to do that, to just talk about the goodness of the gift, the goodness of the gift of God's grace, the goodness of the gift of the cross, the goodness of the gift of an empty tomb and what that means in the life that's possible for us, without talking about what it means to then live the life. And that's one of the things that Wesley really, like, it was so important to him. He was asked, I mean, just like begged to come and like continue to preach. And he would do, like, it was like field preaching, you know? So he would come, he would go to a place and hundreds, if not thousands, of people would gather, and he would preach to them. But he would say, I'm not going to come unless you promise me that there's going to be follow-up, essentially. Unless you promise me that then the work of discipleship or growing as disciples is going to begin. Unless you promise me that you're going to take these folks who have heard this message of God's grace and begin to gather together in smaller groups and learn together what it means to live out this new life. And so, you know, Peter lays out, hey, here's the gift, and here's what it means. And then in verse 13, therefore, because of all that I've said, with minds that are alert and fully sober, and he's not necessarily talking about, like, sobriety as it relates to alcohol, although he's not talking about that, but that's not his main focus here. What he is referring to is, like, with clear minds. With minds that aren't distracted, with minds that aren't muddy, minds that are fully sober, with clear minds, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Fix your eyes, as the author of Hebrews would say, on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Run with perseverance the race marked out for you. Don't get distracted. Don't allow yourself to get drawn to the side. Fix your eyes. With clear minds, fix your hope in Jesus. And then he says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when living in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. And this was a passage that John Wesley would often refer to. Like, this was kind of the underpinning for his understanding that we could grow in holiness. Is Peter's instruction to the churches there. Hey, the work of Christ is complete, like we talked about last week. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. The work of salvation is complete. But as evidenced by the giving of the Holy Spirit and the continued work of the Holy Spirit until Christ returns, the work of living into that salvation is at hand. To think of it this way, justification changes our relationship to God. We are justified in Christ. We are made right in relationship to God. Justification changes our relationship to God. Sanctification is meant to change our relationship to sin. It's meant to change our relationship to self. We're called to reorient our lives and to learn what it means to live into this gift that we've been given in the cross. And so for Wesley, his understanding, the ways that he understood this to take place and the ways that he understood that God's grace was at work, because we've used the resume metaphor, right? In understanding justification. Like, we can't pad the resume. There's nothing that we can do to, you know, that God would look at us and say, now, good job. I've been waiting for you to, like, get that thing on your resume. Now I'll welcome you in. We can't do that. It's only by the cross that we're welcomed in. But what we have to be careful of is that after that moment that we've said yes to life in Christ because of the cross, we have to be careful not to then say, well, now it's up to me to become more like him. Now I'm the one that has to work for the promotion, if you will, to continue with the business metaphor. I got to work for the promotion. I've got to have what it takes. I've got to prove that I am better than the next person, that I am holier than thou. And that's not at all what Peter's saying here, and it's not what Paul instructs in the church in Philippi. Paul says in 2 Philippians chapter 2, with fear and trembling, work out your salvation. He doesn't mean work for your salvation. He means learn to live into it. Like, we become a part of the process of our growth, but only in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. Only in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. It's by the Spirit that we are made free. It's by the Spirit or that we are reminded of our freedom. It's by the Spirit that we become like Christ, as we read last week. So we have some agency in it. But it's practicing these things that then begin to put us in the place to experience the work of the Holy Spirit and experience growing in our love for God and our love for others. So Wesley understood this as the means of grace. That everyday grace, that common grace that God offers to us and that God gives us, that allows us to experience and be reminded of his grace. So Wesley called it works of piety, right? And that's a fancy word for holiness, works of holiness. And he said there were two kind of ways that played out on the individual level and then on the communal level, or like for us, this is communal, the gathering together of the church. But then individually, he says that these are the ways that we experience God's grace at work in our lives and grow in holiness and grow in becoming more like Christ. Reading what? Reading the scriptures. Being willing to spend time in the Word of God. And not just reading the scripture, but reading the scripture and meditating and studying the scriptures. That when we do that, because this is, in Hebrews 4, the Word of God is alive and active, because this is a living Word, there are things that begin to happen to us when we read the Word of God. We grow in our understanding. We grow in our knowledge of who Jesus is. We grow in our understanding of the faithfulness of God as represented across generations. So the reading of God's Word, the studying, and then prayer. Spending time with God in prayer. Spending time in conversation with God. How do you grow in friendship? You spend time with a person. You have conversation with them. You listen to them. You share with them. There's a connection there. Similarly, when we spend time interacting with God's Word, when we spend time in prayer with God, we grow in our understanding of who God is. We grow in our love for God. We find that things begin to change. Our priorities begin to shift, and the things that we used to chase and that we used to think are important are no longer as important as they once were, because the most important thing in our life is slowly becoming Jesus. He lifted up fasting. Being willing to let go of things, or being willing to fast from food so that we might experience hunger and see that God fills that hunger. Regularly attending worship, right? That's how you know what's going on. Come and spend time in worship. Sharing our faith with others. And then communally, regularly sharing in the sacraments. And then what he calls Christian conferencing, which is simply spending time together with other people talking about the Word. Opening yourself up to accountability, like having people in your life who can challenge you and hold your feet to the fire, as it were. See, we call these things religious practices, right? And Wesley understood that. And Wesley says that the practices or the religion is not the goal. Religion is just the means by which we experience the grace of God at work in our lives and by which we open ourselves up to this grace, by which we give room for the Holy Spirit to work, that we might become more holy, that we might become more like Christ in our love for God and our love for others. And listen, if you're a kind of a type A person, you've taken notes, you've written these things down, and you're like, well, I've got to begin to practice all of these things. Maybe you do. Maybe God's just saying, hey, we're going to turn a page and like Sarah was just sharing with us, we're going to walk in a new direction. It's going to look really different than your life has looked up to this point. Maybe it's just beginning with one of those things. Like if the reading of Scripture is not a practice for you, beginning by spending time in God's Word. Maybe spending time in prayer that's more than just bowing your head before a meal. Like the kind of prayer that creates space for not only for you to share, but to listen. And maybe it's reaching out to someone that you know and have a relationship with who is also a Christian and saying, hey, do you think we could do this together? Because I need someone to encourage me. I need someone to challenge me. close with this. Wesley was a part of what he called the Holy Club. And these were men who were serious about trying to seek and to grow in holiness, to grow in their relationship with God. And they had these questions that they would ask. There are 22 questions that they would ask each other, like when they gathered together, because they were serious about this growing in holiness. And I'm not going to read all 22 of them, but just to offer up a couple of these, because he didn't pull any punches. So one of the questions was, am I consciously or unconsciously creating the impression that I am better than I really am? In other words, am I a hypocrite? Do I confidently pass on to another what is... Do I confidentially pass on to another what was told to me in confidence? We would call that what? A gossip. Am I a gossip? Did somebody share with me a prayer request and I just turn that into gossip? Am I a slave to dress, friends, work, or habits? Did the Bible live in me today? Do I give it time to speak to me every day? When did I last speak to someone else about my faith? Do I go to bed on time and get up on time? Do I disobey God in anything? Not just the big things, in anything. How do I spend my spare time? Am I proud? Is Christ real to me? And there are a number of others. But to be willing to hold your life up in the company of others, or to hold your life up before God and say, God, where am I in these things? And what are the ways that I can continue to grow? What are the areas in my life that you want to continue to be at work in me? Through prayer, through the reading of Scripture. And the thing that's so important to understand about Wesley, we've talked about his Aldersgate experience, and that was the experience when he said the grace of God became real to him. Well, not long after that, in his journal, he writes these words that are like, I'm not even sure if I love God. Like, I'm not even sure if I believe this. So there's this, just because you've said yes and just because you've begun this journey of holiness does not mean that you're not going to struggle. It doesn't mean that you're not going to doubt. It doesn't mean that you're not going to have questions. It doesn't mean that you're not going to have times when you're like, I don't even know if this is worth it. But to trust in the process and the faithfulness of God and the process of the Holy Spirit to continue to draw you along, to remind you through these means of grace, these ordinary encounters with God, to remind you of the faithfulness of God. This morning we have the opportunity to do that in Holy Communion. To be reminded of what was given for us that makes this life possible. And to be reminded that we're not the only ones who have perhaps struggled in this journey along the way, because this is a meal that has been celebrated by the people of God since the night that Jesus, before he was betrayed, and even before that, since the Passover, when God rescued his people out of Egypt. And you got to know that across those thousands of years and those generations, there were people who struggled. And yet we're reminded of God's faithfulness when we approach this table. Amen.